Well, it happened on April 26th. The year was 1478 in the city of Florence. It was at the most sacred time of the Mass. The cathedral was filled with about 10,000 worshipers. At the moment, the priest elevated the host. Giuliani Medici was murdered, causing one of the greatest political upheavals that the city had ever witnessed. The assassination was over money and power. For over a century, the Medici family held great influence through their bank. But two rival banking families, the Pazzis and the Salviati, sought to end the Medici influence. What strengthened their resolve to commit this barbaric act was the hatred that Pope Sixtus IV had for the Medici family, because the policies of the Medicis thwarted the extension of the Pope's power. Reports vary, but it appears that the Pope granted the Pazzi family concession to assassinate two of the Medici brothers. With the Pope's support, they plotted to kill Lorenzo and Mr. Other Brother Medici. I keep thinking of, who is the governor of New York? Giuliani, yeah. Think of that. That's kind of how this is spelled, Giuliani. But it wasn't him. It was a long time ago. So along with nine, they were going to assassinate those two brothers along with nine members of the ruling council of the city. Along with the conspirators was the Archbishop of Pisa. I was telling somebody this morning, as I was driving down, I had this gnawing sensation that I was forgetting something. And they said, well, you got your Bible and you got your notes, you're here, so what could it be? And I think I left my brain or my tongue, I'm not sure which. But so they were going to assassinate, along with the conspirator was Archbishop of Pisa. When regular soldiers balked at murdering the individuals in the sacred building, they resorted to contacting the priests to accomplish the sacrilegious act. As the host was being raised for its blessing, two of the priests stabbed Giuliani to death. Another priest hesitated long enough for Lorenzo to escape, even though he also had been stabbed. A loyal supporter aided Lorenzo by barring themselves in a side room of the church. At the same time, the archbishop assaulted the town hall but was repelled. Other conspirators tried to rouse the city for support to finish the job, but in outrage, they chose to support the Medici family. They captured the archbishop and hung him to death. Others also were killed. One conspirator escaped to Constantinople but was extradited by the Muslim ruler, so that he too was sent back to Florence and as well was hung. After the plot failed, Pope Sixtus IV banned the city for killing the archbishop. He raised an army to crush Lorenzo, a war that lasted 2 years and almost ruined Florence, but which prevailed under Lorenzo as its ruler. The story stands in stark contrast to the exhortation that we are given in our passage this morning. It is a command that we see throughout Scripture. We find it etched in the underlying principles of the Ten Commandments. We see its teachings and example in the person of Jesus. We see it from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and we see it in our passage today, in which I invite you to turn to 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. And I would like you for us to read that passage this morning together out loud. So it's on the screen. If you have the NIV, you can read it as well. But let's read together. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. As I said a moment ago, that stands in stark contrast to what happened in the church back in the late 1400s. We see in this passage the correlation between obeying the truth and the kind of love that we are to have for each other. We see the theme of obedience in verse 2 and then again in verse 14. So if you're in your Bibles there and you go back to verse 2 of 1 Peter, who had been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by His blood. And then again in verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires that you had when you lived in ignorance. So we see that theme. And we pick up the theme of being purified from verses 15 and 16, in which we read these verses, these words. But just as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And then again in verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. It's because Christ bought us out of the slave market of sin with his own blood that we are to live a pure, a holy life. There are three truths that I'd like for us to look at this morning from our passage in verse 22, and they are these. We want to see that our condition is settled. And then we want to look at that our compliance is straightforward. And the third point I'd like us to consider is that our command is simple. And so let's take a look at this passage. And first is our condition is settled. The condition that we are in is captured in the one word that we see there in that word, in that verse, and it is the word purified. Purified. The statement, now that you have purified yourselves, looks back at the previous verses where we see that we have been redeemed or bought with a ransom from our empty way of life passed on by the traditions of others, which are futile in regard to salvation. The purchase price by which we are purified was the precious blood of Christ, the perfect sacrificial lamb. The word purified is a perfect participle, perfect active participle, which means it is something that happened in the past, but it still has results today. As a matter of fact, we could say that it will continue to have results on into the future. It's a word that means to be morally cleansed. This purification began the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior, and we see it in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. At the moment we trust Christ, we are a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. It is at that moment that we are purified. But it has ramifications, it has implications from that day, every day, until we see Christ again, on into the future. The verse speaks both to the initial act of salvation and the ongoing nature of our relationship with Christ. At the moment of my salvation, I was purified 51 years ago. And now here, 51 years later, I can still stand here and say that I am purified. And each of you, the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, and for however long that journey is, can say that I am purified. Many of you have probably seen that commercial a long time ago about OxyClean. You know about OxyClean, right? And there is that ad representative, and he's on the table is that large, clear bowl, if you will, or container, and it has clothes in it, and it's colored water. And he's talking about the power, the cleansing power of OxyClean. And he says, all you need to do is just add a scoop into your laundry, and as it's swishing around, what happens to the discoloration of the water? It becomes clear. The perfect nature of Christ is given to us, making us perfect in God's eyes, as if we had not sinned. We are purified the moment we believe in Christ as Savior. We recognize that we are a sinner and that His death on the cross paid the price owed to God because of sin, and His shed blood is the OxyClean, if you will, that cleanses us from our sin. And so we sing that song with a rhetorical question, what can wash away my sin? And the response is, what can make me whole again or purify me or cleanse me? Oh, precious is the flow. That makes me white as snow. Purification of the inner being brings new motives, new thoughts, and new actions. But let's keep in mind that this purification is God's work. It is God's work in us. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel in chapter 36. Jonathan, go ahead and just scroll through all those verses, add them up there, write them down if you'd like. I'm not going to look at all of these, but each of those passages remind us that it is God's work in us to purify us. But I do want to look at chapter 36, verses 25 and 27 through 27. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be, what's the next word? Clean. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart. Put a new spirit in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. See, it is God's work to purify us. And these other passages speak about the same thing, that we are cleansed by the Holy Spirit working in us. God does it all. I have nothing to offer that will in any way be an aid to my purification. Otherwise, Ephesians 2:9 says that I have something to boast about. And just in case you still remain unconvinced about our inability to produce any purification or righteousness of our own, it is plainly spelled out from Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. The Message puts it this way. We're all sin-infected. Sin-contaminated. Our best efforts are grease-stained rags. It's clear that we all need help in this matter, and God has purified us through His shed blood of His Son. And the ongoing, enabling, empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us to cleanse us. Here's what Rice Brook wrote in his book, Man, Myth, Messiah. Through our faith in Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit unites our lives with Him, so we become transformed daily into His image. Over time, we experience greater power over sin, and our very thoughts, to greater and greater extent, conform to God's will. We can also experience peace and joy, knowing that God does not see us in the light of our own imperfections, but in the light of Jesus' life. That is purification. The purifying work of the Holy Spirit settles our condition. Once we were unregenerate reprobates due to our sin, now we are righteous, made right with God through faith in Christ and in His redeeming work on the cross by shedding His blood. But while purification happens at the moment of our salvation, there is something that we must do. It's found in the second part of our verse, and the second point that we want to look at, our compliance, is straightforward. Notice again what our verse has to say. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. That's our part. Our part is to obey the truth. Webster's Dictionary defines obedience as the act of submission with an underlying assumption of willingness on the part of the person to whom an order or action was given. Or simply, it's carrying out instructions. Somebody says this is what you do, and you go ahead and do it. That's obedience. We've already considered from verse 2 that obedience begins with submission to the initial call of salvation by the person who in belief is saved. We hear the call of the Holy Spirit and we respond to that call by obeying it and trusting Christ as Savior. Obedience then transitions into ongoing obedience to the will of God, striving in our life to do the will of God and to obey His commands. John 14:21 says, we are loved by God when we keep His commandments. Obeying the commands God has given us in His Word results in what the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson calls the cleansing power of the truth of God's Word. The psalmist gave us the underlying principle in Psalm 119, 9 and 11, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Growing up in Sunday school, and I think I've shared this little hymn that we sang in Sunday school in grade school a time ago, but obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, doing exactly what the Lord commands, doing it happily. Obedience, action is the key, do it immediately, joy you will receive. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. That is our part, to obey the truth that God has given to us. Peter Davids writes, Conversion is not simply a matter of intellectual change, but of transformation of behavior that is a response to a command. There are ultimately only two responses to the commands that God gives us. Either we do it or we don't do it. It's pretty simple, pretty straightforward, if you will. If I give David a command to clean his room, that statement alone could be interpreted as meaning I can clean it right now. Guess what he's probably going to choose? Clean your room. I'll do it in a month. But if I say, I want you to clean your room right now, that changes everything because the obedience needs to be immediate. God has given us commands, and the expectation is to do them without delay. Let me give you some examples in Scripture and see if you would say they obeyed right away or they delayed. How about Jonah? Right away or not? Yeah, delayed. How about Noah? You know, what if he had delayed building that ark? You know what? It's a nice day. I'd rather go out and golf. Reader, be right there with him, golfing. So right away or delay?
Right away.
How about Abraham? Later on. But there was some delay, I think, in his that he had to learn along the way. How about Joshua? March around that. Doesn't make sense, Lord. I want to build an arsenal. We got ramparts to build and an army. So right away or delay?
Right away.
King Saul. Right away or delay? Delay. Delay. How about the Israelites? Wandering around the wilderness. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Our compliance is straightforward. Now, I want to add just one thought. Because we might think that obedience is nigh unto impossible, and we would be right, except that when God gives us a command, He also empowers us through the Holy Spirit to do it. We can think in our own strength that I just can't do it. But when He says, do this, He gives us the empowerment, the ability through the Spirit to do it. Now, Peter tells us what we are to obey, and we are to obey the truth. You might say that seems a bit obvious, Pastor, but think about it for a moment. We just read from Psalm 119, 9 and 11, telling us to hide God's Word in our hearts so that we might obey it and not sin. That tells me that if I'm not in God's Word, if I am not in God's Word, it will be difficult to discern the truth that we are to obey. Would you agree? How many of you remember when you were growing up playing Simon Says? Or maybe with grandkids or, you know, neighborhood kids, Simon Says, you know. It's a very simple game, isn't it? There's Simon and there's everybody else. Simon gives a command and they're to do it. Simon says, stand on one leg. Everybody stands on one leg. Simon says, hop like a bunny three steps. And everybody hops like a bunny three steps. Simon says, roll on the ground. Stand up. And it's at that moment you see who really is listening to what Simon has to say. Because invariably there are those one or two kids that want to stand up because, well, Simon said it, even though Simon didn't say, Simon says. And sometimes we do that with God, don't we? We hear Him on some things, but then we think we hear Him say something else and it's not really His command. We need to be discerning because God has given us a whole litany of things in His Word that says, do this or don't do that. And we need to obey Him. You have purified yourselves by obeying the truth. If you aren't sure God's Word says something, probably the best thing to do is don't do it. Don't do it if you're unclear about it. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul gives us some instructions here that I think might be helpful. Just want to read two verses, 27 and 28. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever's put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. Let me give you a little background to this particular passage. A number of these folks in the Church of Corinth came out of a pagan worship experience. They had followed idolatry to the hilt. And in those days, and in that case, idolatry was really anything goes. Whatever you feel like doing, it's got to be somewhere in there that the gods will be happy with you, and you can go ahead and do that. So they came out of this idolatrous lifestyle, which basically meant doing whatever you wanted. They also had a sacrificial system to appease their gods for any sins that they might commit. And so they would take a sacrifice to the temple where the idol was, and they would give it to the priest, and the priest would offer it to the idol as a sacrifice from these people who were bringing it. They would take their cut of meat. Whatever they wanted, they would take, and then the rest of it they would take to the market, and then they would sell it in the market. And so that was just the normal thing that people did, and people didn't think about it. But now that these people were saved, some of these Corinthians who had come out of that particular lifestyle were saying, you know what, there are too many bad feelings and things that I remember about that former lifestyle that I don't want to have any part of doing right now, so I'm just not going to do that. Paul is saying, if you get invited, if the Joneses, who are your neighbors, say, hey, we'd like you to have you over for a barbecue, and you like the Joneses, and you want to use this as an opportunity to share Christ and hopefully to witness to them, then Paul is saying, go ahead and go. But he puts a little wrinkle in there, and he's saying, now, listen to this. If there's a block party, and then sometimes people have, neighborhoods have a block party, and they close off the streets, and they bring out barbecues, and everybody brings a dish to pass, and you just have a great time. And in this particular case, there are Christians and non-Christians in this big block party, and you're having a good time because you like block parties, because it's a lot of food, and you like eating. And so you're going to go, and you're going to enjoy yourself, but there's another Christian who comes along and says, hey, did you know the Joneses are cooking meat that was offered to the sacrifice in the temple, and now it was bought in the marketplace? Now you've got a decision to make. Should I offend the Joneses with whom I'm trying to share Christ and witness to them, or should I offend my fellow Christian? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand which you would do, but here's what Paul suggests that you should do. If you hear that it had been offered to an idol as a sacrifice, he's saying it's better to offend your fellow Christian than it is to offend the non-Christian. Because the non-Christian may look at that and say, well, you know, what's the point of being a Christian? I might as well just remain as I am. To offend a fellow Christian in a way says that you really don't love that brother or sister in Christ. And so it's better to offend the non-Christian, because then they will look in and see how you treat each other as something that is special, a relationship that means I don't want to offend someone else who is of the same faith. This not only points to our need to be obedient, but also points to our demonstration of love for fellow believers. And that brings us to our final point, where Paul identifies the specific command that we are to obey. When the world watches what we do, our actions out of obedience and love shows them that we are followers of Christ. And really, it's a simple command. Our verse again, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, I want you to notice two important truths that come from this before we look at the particular points to what Peter is saying here. The first thing I want you to notice is that love is for Christians. This love is for Christians. Now, that doesn't negate other commands that say we should love everyone. The guy on the street corner that we don't know, the one who's obnoxious at work, the one who uses you, the one who has retaliated against you, all those things. The person who is the non-Christian, yes, we are supposed to love them. But Peter's instructions specifically here are to love each other in the body of Christ. This is for you and me, for each other, for all of us. Peter is saying love one another. I have shared this before, but it bears repeating. To dwell above with saints we love, that indeed will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. See, we can sometimes think about that relationship that we have, and there's tension once in a while, and they didn't shake my hand, or they didn't greet me, or they didn't do, and we can think about all kinds of things that begin to sever a relationship. As Peter is saying here, we've got to love one another because it's a demonstration to the world that we are in Christ, that we are the body, the same body. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes carrying out the command is a challenge. After all, we still have our old sinful nature that is still lurking around, encouraging us to give in once in a while. We've all known one or two Christians who really make our work extra hard at loving them. But nonetheless, it is still a command to be obeyed. Without question or hesitation or consternation or exception. The second truth is this. It is a command that bears mutual responsibility. There's a reciprocity to it. Now, reciprocity not in the sense that because I love you, then I'm expecting that you love me in return. I do something nice for you, you do something nice for me. That's how love works, right? Well, that's not what Peter is saying. For this to be reciprocal, he's saying that it is something that we all have a mutual responsibility towards doing, towards practicing, toward each other. Love one another. We're to love each other. No exceptions, no excuses. Not once in a while, but all the time. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us how to do that. The kinds of emotions and responsibilities and attitudes that we are to have to each other in that love. Howard Marshall states that love in the church is a priority because this is the intended nature of the church, and because without it, the church will not be able to face the world. Our love for one another shows a watching, wondering world what a relationship with Christ is all about. Now that we know who this command is directed to, the question then remains as to how we are to fulfill loving one another. And Peter gives us what we are supposed to do. And I want to take time. I'm not going to define what love is because we already know, but I want you to understand that when Peter writes here in this passage, he's using two different Greek words. The first is Philadelphia, or phileo, that brotherly love that we have for each other. And the second is agape, that God-like love that is unconditional. So he's saying, love each other as God loves us. And that's unconditionally. That's what he's saying here. Wolverd and Zuck in their commentary note that a purified life allows one to love purely those who share the same faith. Being filled with the Spirit of God and the Word of God will result in showing the love of God to others. So the first thing I'd like us to see is that this love is genuine. And that's what Peter says. This love is genuine. It is sincere. It is without hypocrisy, is what he's saying. Galatians 5:22 tells us that this kind of love is generated by the Holy Spirit. It is His work in us by which we are able to love one another in this way, in a genuine way. Several weeks ago, I shared about the transformation in the heart of Josh McDowell, who at one point hated his father with great hatred. And he trusted Christ, and from that moment on, Christ began to do a significant work in his life where he was able to look at his father and say, I love you. I love you because God loves me, and in that same way, I'm supposed to love you as well. And so there was a great transformation because his love now was genuine. From Romans 12:9, we read that love must be sincere, but he continues by showing what sincere love looks like, and he says this, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, honor one another above yourselves. See, that's what genuine love does. It doesn't consider what I need. It looks at what the needs of others are. It is not hypocritical, and it considers others. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That's how Peter tells us we should love others genuinely. The second thing is that we are to love, this love is to be fervent. Now, I have to apologize because I couldn't think of a G word here to keep it all in the same. So if you have one after the service, let me know. But it's to be fervent. Fervent means to stretch or to strain. Originally, it was used of a horse that would give everything that it had, just exerting all its muscles in whatever work it was called to do. And then the word became associated with athletics and referred to an athlete who was giving it all. There wasn't anything left out on the field. They just went out and did it. And that's the kind of intent here that the word means for fervent, that our love is to be fervent. John MacArthur writes, "We are to love so that our love reaches very far, stretches to the limit." You know, it could be a reference to forgiveness. Sometimes our love for another person means that we have to stretch in order to forgive an individual who has harmed us, who has done something, even in the body of Christ, who has done something to us. It could be in reference to financial needs. It could be in reference to medical care. It is sacrificial. That's what the idea is, to stretch, that it is sacrificial. That's the example that God gave us when He loved us so much that He gave, He stretched His love to include all of us. And we have some folks that are going through some pretty tough times right now. And we need to express fervent love for them in a way that identifies to the world that we love each other. Our love needs to be fervent. So it's a time for our church to rise up and to express that kind of fervent love for those going through trials. Again, John MacArthur writes, "This kind of love is stretching, intense, unrelenting, sacrificial love that reaches out." And it's a love that Peter says comes from where? The heart. Comes from the heart. Comes from an inner excellence of purity through obedience that expresses itself externally. It is done in such a way that the non-Christian looks in and says, "See how they love one another." This love doesn't say someone else is going to take care of it. It doesn't say I'm too busy or I don't have time. It doesn't ask, "What about my needs?" It doesn't ask, what's in it for me, or what will I get in return? Bible commentary, Hort writes, "It is the life of God in man which raises the love of man for man to its highest level." This love is fervent. Third thing I see is that love is to grow. This love is to grow. Philippians 1:9 says, "And this is my prayer, that you love, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." 1 Thessalonians 3:12, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other, everyone else, just as ours does for you." And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, "We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love for one another has for each other is increasing." Love is to grow. And the final point I see in this is that this love is generous. This love is generous. Perhaps the best illustration is the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 10. And there was this guy, you may remember the story, and he's traveling along and he gets beaten and he's left for dead and he's in a ditch and he's dying. And a couple of guys walk by and they don't even give him a time of day or any thought. They just keep going. And there's this guy who, considered by cultural standards, was an enemy. And so he took the guy, cared for him, and took him to an inn and bandaged him up and helped him. And he said this at the end of this particular passage: "The next day he took out 2 silver coins, he gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" This kind of love is generous. Think about the sacrificial love that God gave when he gave his son so that we who believe can have eternal life. Such sacrificial giving certainly stretches us in our faith to trust and love his people more. Paul says that there are 3 Christian qualities that we should have in growing measure. But of the 3, faith, hope, and love, he says that love is the greatest. Paul wrote in a letter to his protege, co-laborer, and friend, Timothy, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." This kind of love is an encouragement to the body of Christ and a witness to the watching world, looking to see if the love we have for each other is genuine. John asked a pointed question worth our consideration. How can we say we love God if we don't love one another? We have heard of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The great commitment is found in Luke 9:23, and it is if we follow the Lord, we are to take up our cross daily. And the great commandment is here in Luke 10:27, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. Bruce Barton concludes that such love is not possible in the world at large, for it doesn't understand the love that results when people's sins are forgiven and their souls are purified. Deep love can only come from a changed heart. So notice carefully that this kind of love for one another is in the context of spiritual growth. They go hand in hand. A deep, fervent love for God leads to the same for others in the body of Christ. So I ask you this morning in closing, is our love for each other sincere? Is it motivated by obeying the truth of God's word that purifies us? We are to love one another. And as sometimes we end our letters, love always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We can't love in this kind of way except through the empowering of your Spirit. And so I ask, Father, that you would help us to remember that as we reach out to others, we're doing it not in our own strength, but in the strength that you give us through your Spirit. There are so many tangible ways around us in which we could express this kind of love, and the ways in which others around us who are not saved can look in and say, truly they are believers because they love one another deeply. Help us to be earnest and fervent in that, Father. And in this coming week, not just to see opportunities, but then to obey and step out and to love in a way that will express your love through us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.